Was quite delightful. I forgot how many people actually start singing and cheering during volleyball. I didn't think that was a thing, so it was good times. I'm going to start off this week by just talking about a meeting that I was heading to the other day. I was heading to this meeting, and on the way, this flock of birds flew out of the ditch right in front of my car, and all of them, at the same time, decided to go to the bathroom. So our vehicle outside right now is the one that looks like a Dalmatian, because it's just speckled with a ton of fecal matter. And I was reminded of a story of when I was in college. You see, I was just thinking about gifts that were given, and most of the time, freely. But most of the gifts that were given freely are unfortunate ones like that out there.
And I love kind of the whole Thanksgiving thing.
Oh, I'm speaking in like several different ways today. Anyways, I started off once I graduated high school, and I went to a place called Briarcrest in Carrenport, Saskatchewan. I went there for 1 year, and it was kind of like a flush down the drain kind of year. I didn't really do much there, and I didn't learn much. One day, it was kind of an overcast day, and I was feeling just miserable. And I decided, hey, I'm going to go get my mail because I'm pretty sure there's a package there for me. And I kind of knew there was, so I'm all kind of excited in that sense. And I start walking towards the mail. And it's that fall time of year where birds are flying overhead, like the geese are heading home or kind of to warmer weather. And I can't really blame them because I like warmer weather as well. And, I start hearing this like sprinkling noise all around me. And I was like, oh, nice, it's starting to rain. And I just start getting pelted by like this rain. And as I take a look at my jacket, I realize it's not rain at all. But all the geese had gone to the bathroom at the same time and have absolutely covered me in their like nasty business. And people wonder why I don't like animals. These incidents just keep on happening. But all this to point to the fact that, you know, most gifts that we associate getting freely are not ones that we want. Because I know people, when that happened to me, were like, oh, great, you're going to have good luck now. And I was like, I don't understand how getting, like, defecated on by a bird is good luck, but okay then. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. And here's a pretty cool part in the passage, is once again, it makes it clear that Jesus makes his dwelling among us. And here's how it goes. Starting in verse 14, it says this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we look at something like that, we need to start by looking at the fact that he makes his dwelling among us. That's pretty cool in itself. For kind of the Jewish background on that one, immediately the readers of John would go to this idea of tabernacle, or tenting amongst each other. Tabernacle was a pretty cool thing. If we look in the book of Exodus, that is what the Israelites carried around with them as they went from camp to camp. And it was the center of their camp. It was the center of their worship. It was the center of their sacrifice. The law of Moses was preserved in the tabernacle. In Exodus 35, it talks about the construction and the plans of the tabernacle. As it was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. It was divided into two different chambers. You had the inner chamber and the outer chamber. The inner chamber is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and is the Holy of Holies. And the outer chamber was kind of where like the incense, the altar of incense was, and the golden lampstand. So all that to say is this was a very important thing, this tabernacling. It's where God's presence was as Israel went through the desert. That is so cool, because it gives us a picture of, in John 1:14, of the sense that, okay, here we have like a kind of like tabernacle that's made out of linen and cloths and has special little areas being transformed into Jesus Christ. He's dwelling among us in the human flesh form. So amazing. He came and he did this in a way so people could see his glory and believe. In John 2:11, we have kind of the first miracle that occurs as Jesus turns water into wine. And it says this: Jesus did this, the first of signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus dwelt among us. God in the flesh has dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He tented among us. That is so amazing. He showed and revealed his glories to his disciples, to those he ministered to. He was among the broken, the weak, the hungry, the poor, and loved all of them with a genuine love. And it is a love that takes God from his throne and humbled himself in order to dwell among us, going from a beautiful, beautiful heavenly throne to a tent, a simple tent. He dwelt among us. He did this in a fashion of grace and truth. And in this first area, we see grace. I've already talked a little bit about grace, but we're gonna really hammer home the concept of grace in this section here. Grace is one of my favorite things. I probably harp on it a little too much, and you guys might get sick of it, but it's just so fantastic and something that should get us amped up. There's this man named Dr. Francis Schaeffer. He's the founder of an organization called Labrie Fellowship, and it's in Switzerland. And the word Labrie just simply means shelter. It tells a story of an American government official who was asked to speak to a group of promising students in Washington. The speaker's choice of topic was restoring values in our culture. That's not a bad topic at all, right? We need to restore values. It's a good one. He gave a great speech on values and ways upon which to restore them. And when he had finished, there was silence. And he waited for a bit. Finally, one student out of Harvard puts up his hand and asks a simple question: "Sir, upon what do you base? What do you base your values upon?" And it's a simple yet brilliant question. And it is at this time that the government official looks down at the ground and tragically responds, "I do not know." This is a man who has called upon young people to return to a system of values and morals, yet his response is to offer nothing. He has no idea on what his base for values lies upon. What kind of tragedy is that? What kind of society are we bringing young people up in when we're telling them all about values and morals, yet we're unable to simply establish how we come by those morals and values? In the end, his response was lacking substance. It was nothing. He did not know. And it's no different than the response of most people around the world today, as they just don't know what their values and morals are built upon. The idea of right or wrong, true or false, are skewed and blurry, and they want to believe in the truth. They really do. They want to believe in a God who is full of love and grace. Yet most people, if you ask them, would willingly accept love in any form of grace, although they do not understand what the true meaning of grace is. Right? When something is freely given, it just doesn't make any sense to anybody. The thing they think of freely given is the story I talk about as my vehicle is destroyed by just creatures that are nasty. It no longer is associated with goodness and just greatness as God displays. John 1:14, as already read, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is of Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Simply to put, Christ is the basis upon which we can know that God is good. God is good, and not only that, but that there is legit meaning to life. There's a reason for being. His grace is so astounding as it's given freely. And we just sit there being like, are you sure there's not a cost? Are you sure there isn't something that we need to give? Our heads are just being scratched in amazement as it's given freely. You see, in God's character, we see the demonstration of grace, and we see it through Christ Jesus himself. As God's grace is so amazing, and we read through Scripture and see that it's on display at all times. The tragedy is a lot of Christians nowadays divide up the Old Testament and New Testament, right? And they see like a different picture of God in both of them, when really there is not. There is a loving and grace-filled God all throughout the Scriptures. There's not bully God in the Old Testament and loving God in the New One. It's the same God, the same one who displays grace and love. Here's the definition of what grace is. This is easy for me to remember because you use the word grace itself to define it. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Unmerited favor, as the theologians would call it. And it's pretty cool to think about that. We have done nothing to get it. And in God's case, it is his kindness and love shown to humanity by him. Romans 5:8 is already pointed out last week. But God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. That is absolute grace. The definition of it there is he dies for us with no cost to us. God is gracious towards us, not on the basis of anything that we've done, but solely because it is nature to be gracious. It would not be grace if there was a cost for us buried somewhere. I look at simple holidays or celebrations like birthdays or Christmas, right? And there's kind of an expectation for gifts, is there not? I've given somebody a gift, I fully expect to receive one back. That's kind of how we have it built into our system in a sense, no? But that's not how God works in a sense. He's like, no, I freely give this to you. I love on you regardless of what you bring to the table, regardless of what you're doing, who you are as a person. You are fantastic. It's the idea of grace is kind of lost in our mindset. I'm reminded of a time when I first started out in youth ministry. And this kind of reminds me of why the idea of giving freely gets so jaded. Because as I started out as a youth person, I didn't do it just to do it and love on people. I first started out as a youth volunteer because it made me feel good. It made me feel like I was accomplishing something, and it was all about me. There was nothing that really involved freely giving. It was about receiving. And sometimes that's how we have kind of the idea of giving in our mindset, as we like to receive so much sometimes. But grace is so awesome. We literally have done nothing to deserve such a perfect love or perfect gift. The gift of eternal life, the gift of a relationship with God is so amazing and is freely given to us. Freely, it is ours. It should just get our hearts just desiring to be a part of that. It is God's grace which becomes unique and loving and something that we should attach to ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, why did he do it? Why? Why would he really want to do something like that? And the answer is simply this: it's out of pure love for us. Pure love. A love that we just have a hard time grasping onto and associating with, as it is a love that is beyond comparison, beyond understanding. And when we analyze things and look at things, we understand that all men actually are recipients, all men and women are recipients of God's grace. This is something that is called common grace. Everyone gets it. If you're living, breathing, if you're working, if you're driving a car, whatever it is, it's common grace that we're given. You see, the human race initially sinned through Adam and Eve, and we know this in Genesis. And because of that, the entire race comes under judgment. God does not owe us anything. We are the ones who broke the connection we had with him. We were the ones that rejected him. This is what is so cool about grace. I think about something like we have a relationship with a friend. And for me, my mind points towards the divorce factor that is occurring nowadays in a lot of marriages, right? And when that marriage relationship is broken, do they still continue to be friends and relate to each other? No, they don't. They usually want nothing to do with each other. Same with friendships that don't work out. If someone rejects you out of friendship, it hurts. It does not feel good. And your first reaction is to probably ignore them and reject them. But let me say this, that is not God's reaction towards us. He does not react in that sense where it's like, you know, after we have pushed him away, after we have rejected him, we see that in Adam and Eve. We see that in the way that we respond to him as our Lord and Savior. We see how we relate to him as we put other things first sometimes, as we neglect our Bible studies, as we neglect our praying. And we start adding things up and making sure that there's less time for God. And we keep pushing him further and further away and rejecting him. And God comes running to us and seeking us and saying, no, no, that's not okay. That's the idea of grace. We're the friends that rejected him. Think about that for a second. How does that feel when you get rejected by somebody else? Boy, I know that makes me angry. When I was 14, I remember my best friend, and he just one day came up to me and said, not happening anymore. This is just not working. And my heart was broken because we were so close. We did everything together. And I was just like, fine, I don't like you either. You're a jerk as well. And that's kind of where our friendship was left. It's just there. It's just an anger-filled thing now. But that's not how God operates. When we rejected his friendship, he's like, yeah, bring it on. I still love you, and I'm still going to follow you and pursue you. And that's the idea of grace. That's what it looks like. That's how it plays out in this world. No matter what we do, no matter how many times we push him away, his grace is always there. It's always ready to receive us. Man, that just rocks my heart. It's so amazing just to think about that. I think about how many times I've probably broken his heart. It's got to be outstanding. And then I'm like, you know what? He's still going to love me in spite of what I do. So amazing to know that we have that grace. See, we have this idea of common grace, but we also have this idea of saving grace, which is the true amazing grace that like people like John Newton sing about. This saving grace, all people have access to it, but not all people accept it. That's true tragedy. Here's a great story about saving grace. There's this man who's going to be transformed by grace. And as a young boy, he was born into a Christian home at the age of six years old. Both of his parents died. He was sent away to live with some family. That family were not believers. They did not know Jesus, and they beat him senseless. It was tragic. He was beat so bad that one day he just decides to run away, and he runs away and joins the British Navy. Nothing like joining the Navy when you're trying to run away. And while a part of the Navy, he would fall deeper into sin, and he would continue to grab on to all the sinful desires out there. The teachings that his parents had taught him since he was 6 years old were beaten out of him not only by his relatives, but by his co-workers and the people that he was with. And he would end up even deserting the Navy at one point in time. found himself in one of the worst areas of Africa, and he joined up with the Portuguese slave trader. And the trader's wife hated him so much, and she would abuse him, and she would treat him horribly. So once again, this man found himself on the run. That would be pretty crazy, just running away from everything that you continually come across. Everything that should be so dear and close to you, family, your job, has treated you horribly and continues to push you away. And this man just falls deeper into sin. And he would pursue it harder and harder. And he would run away and find himself on a ship as a navigator. But he would abuse this position. And he'd get drunk on the ship. And he would just be in terrible, terrible positions. One day while on the ship, this horrible storm came along. And the storm almost sank the ship. He was sent down below to pump out the water for the ship. And for days, he would pump out the water on this boat. And finally, in desperation and terror, just being full of terror, he cried out to God. As finally, he had remembered from the age of 6 exactly what his parents had said. All those memory verses that they taught him clicked back into his memory. And he just started praying and grasping onto what they were. And instantly he was transformed. It wasn't like a crazy long process. It was instant. And he would actually, upon landing in Britain, because he would be saved from this supposed drowning, he would land in Britain and become a highly educated preacher and would preach before the Queen. That man's name is John Newton. That's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. Pure definition of what it is to have that saving grace. He found it on a ship. God found him. 6 years old, he remembered those teachings. That's pretty outstanding. You learn that God is exceedingly gracious. And that he clearly demonstrates that by his willing to die on a cross for our sins. For those things that Adam and Eve did. For those things that we did. He dies. And those who are believe are called his children and have eternal life. Man, I love grace. So beautiful. It's just so beautiful. I guess there's a reason why John Newton called that Amazing Grace. It's just a concept that evades us far too often. Another characteristic that John brings up that is displayed is God's truth. God's character is truth. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says this, "The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God without deceit, just and upright is he." Not only is God's character truth, but he desires truth from us. Psalm 57:6, "You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart." God displays truth all throughout his being. That's what he does. He's incapable of not being truth. In a world where lies and deceit catch us so easily, in a time when truth is so marred and distorted, when we have a hard time even picturing what truth is anymore, we hear all this discussion about fake news, or you just have to click on Facebook and you see all these different posts that actually literally contradict each other. People saying that things like the Holocaust didn't occur, things like 9/11 was set up, things just crazy. And truth becomes marred. It's no longer a thing of reality. Science isn't even viewed as a true thing anymore. And that I have to kind of chuckle about with, as you know, I when I was in Stettler, I worked with a transgender child. And I'm not coming down on them, but it's just, it's clear that science points towards the fact that it is not a thing. Yet society embraces it so closely and says, yeah, it's a thing. And truth becomes something that no longer exists. But I say this, that truth so truly exists, and it exists only in the way of God's character and in through Jesus. Jesus himself declares himself to be truth. In John 14:6, he says this, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is truth. So outstanding. And not only that, but we see the Holy Spirit is also identified as the Spirit of truth in John 14:7, in John 15:26, in John 16:13, all referred to as the Spirit of truth. This is how God shows us that. It's so fantastic. And finally, his word is identified in as truth. In John 17:17, it says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Clearly, we see the truth surrounds God. It is a part of his character. So the grace that we're given is true. There is no denying that. It's displayed all throughout his word. It's displayed all throughout his character, just as truth is displayed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exude truth, and it is their nature. And my challenge to everybody is that we must exemplify said truth. We have to live out lives that demonstrate truth, that point towards Jesus, that point towards God. We must live as people not only that know the truth, but live it out in their being and actions. It's always one thing to say that you believe something, but it really comes to fold when you act on those beliefs. Then people would no longer question Christianity as being an actual viable thing, because they would see truth all around them. They would see it displayed freely and no longer question the integrity or the actions of the people who pursue Jesus, but instead grasp onto it and say, those people are living truth, and that's what I want, because this world is full of lies. This world no longer has truth, but it's found in those people that display Jesus. They should see the truth is coded in grace. The two go together quite nicely. The way that Jesus displays himself right off the bat here in John 1. It's fantastic to see how that goes. Truth champion is found in Jesus. And history cannot even deny that. As witnesses both in the Bible and outside of the Bible have written about it. That's the really cool part, is most people actually don't do any historical studies on Jesus. If you do it, it gets pretty crazy and you found out, oh my goodness, it's not just the Bible that points towards Jesus, but actual historical figures. People like Josephus in his writings will write about him, and you're like, that is so cool. I have to laugh because I was reminded of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and he talks about how truth will end up being very blurred and marred, kind of in our generation. Surprise, surprise. And this is what he writes. I know what you say about guiding your patient's reading, and take care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend. But are you not being a trifle naive? It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches. That might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still know pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as the result of a chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together in his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. In other words, society is going to deceive us. Surprise, surprise, what do we see now in some of our churches in North America? Society is beginning to deceive. Truth is no longer present, even in some of our own doctrine. Do we treat our Bible, our doctrine, as helpful? Or do we see it as truth? You see, the real tragedy is if we just see this as a help guide, as an aid, versus seeing it as truth and a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Do we approach Scripture seeking out our own truth? I've hinted at that before. Do we come to it? Do we read it? And do we actually like try to read things into our own Scripture? Because that's what's on our heart at the moment. Or do we let it speak for itself? Do we let the Holy Spirit work in us to really see what the truth is in the Word? There's always consistent truth found in His Word. There's always consistent truth found in Jesus. His Word is so amazing and so truthful. It's a Word that is full of grace and so full of truth. I'm reminded of a time when I first kind of refound Jesus again. And I was still kind of hanging around with a seedier crowd. I literally had friends that were drug dealers, and it was pretty mind-blowing that I didn't go down a further path than what I did. And when I rediscovered Jesus, I remember trying to live as they had lived, or I had lived previously. I went to some crazy concert festival in Camrose and spent the weekend there, and I partook in the activities. And when I got back home, I remember my youth pastor that I was working with walking up to me and be like, "Hey, how was the concert?" And as soon as that came out of his mouth, I literally broke down. And I was ashamed and destroyed, and I felt horrible. And I said, "I'm not living a life of truth. I'm living a life of lies. I partook in that, and I participated in things I shouldn't have." And he just grabbed me and held on to me and said, "You know, Brad, you're going to make mistakes like this along your life. But the cool thing is you had the truth to come forward and actually talk about what has affected you at this time." We're all going to face times where we're going to get caught up in deceit or lies. Don't let that define you. Let the truth, Jesus, be your definition. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I call the worship team up, and I'm just going to close this off in prayer. Lord God, we're just thankful for you and all that you give us with your truth and your grace. And we just pray that we freely accept that And we become beings who live out this grace and live out this truth. Let us display it to those around us in community. And I pray when we do stumble or fall, Lord, that we easily go back to you and we don't get caught up in our cycle of shame, but instead just grab onto you. Lord, let us be fully for you and embrace your grace. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.